It is a really, I think, a really significant message that we're reaching today, because we've reached the midway point in the book of Acts. We've covered the first 14 chapters. We are officially, this is week 20, I believe. I wasn't sure last week, but it was confirmed for me after. This is week 20 of our study. We're going to probably move through the second half of Acts at a slightly faster pace, because we've got still a fair way to go. But the other reason why this is really significant is because this passage that we're reaching today is a really vital passage for the early church, but it's also a really significant passage for us as we think about what it means to be saved. And I think this is not just something that is relevant for people who are new to faith or are exploring faith. It's actually just as vital for those of us who have been Christians for a long period of time. Because I think there are plenty of things that can filter into our thinking, plenty of incorrect things about what it means to be saved, what God's grace for us means, that can actually slowly over time, if we're not careful, warp the way that we think about Jesus, his sacrifice, and what it means to have stepped into the kingdom of God. So this passage is really significant because there are certain times in the early church where they determined that they actually needed to get together and nut some stuff out. And the passage that we reach today is, you might have heard of this idea of the Jerusalem Council. This is the first Jerusalem Council. This is where all of the apostles, the elders, the leaders of the early church got together and as a group made sure that what they were teaching lined up with what Christ had taught. That it lined up not just with the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, but it also lined up with what Christ had taught them and what the Holy Spirit was demonstrating to them in the early church. And so this is one of those moments where they get together and they actually nut out something that is really, really significant. And if they hadn't have, could have done a whole lot of damage to the early church and would have completely distorted the way that we think about Christ and his sacrifice. So we're going to open up Acts 15 and we're going to start in verse 1. And as we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that now that we would be receptive to hear from you. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal more of who you are to us. God, that you would reconfigure the thinking that we might have that is wrong and is not of you, and that you would align our thoughts and our lives to your word. We pray in your name. Amen. So Acts 15:1 says this, "While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Paul and Barnabas disagree with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted." So Paul and Barnabas have finished their first missionary journey. That's where we've spent the last number of weeks tracing their travels. And they've finished and they've returned to Antioch of Syria, which was one of the key kind of centers for the early church. It was a real hub of activity. It was where local believers were gathered together. And it was a really interesting combination of people. Because this was, and I think it's hard almost in our own society to picture this, but this was radical. The early church was radical in the fact that it represented all ages. It represented Jews and Gentiles who previously would never have intermingled. It represented the rich and the poor. It contained the whole of society was represented in the early church. And Paul and Barnabas have gone back there and they're teaching the people there about what God has been doing in their missionary journeys. And we read here that a problem occurs because this group of men arrive from Judea And they come from the other center of the early church, where the kind of apostles and the elders, where the theology of what it meant to be a Christian was worked out in that space. And the men deliver a message which brings a shock to Paul and Barnabas, but also to the early believers, because they come and they say that unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, that sounds really odd to us. All the men probably shudder a little bit. But it sounds really unusual to us that this would be the thing that they would be drawing a line in the sand and saying, unless you do this, you can't be saved. But circumcision, in this instance, is really just standing for a whole set of practices and beliefs and culture that had been the Jewish way of life for a very, very long period of time. Circumcision represented the Mosaic law, which represented to the Jews what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. These were these requirements that you had to meet to be within the kingdom of God. And so they believed that you had to learn, if you're a Gentile and you wanted to step into the kingdom of God under the Mosaic law, that you had to learn about Hebrew history, that you had to become knowledgeable about the law of Moses and follow it, that you needed to be baptized and circumcised, and only then you'd be considered a son of the covenant. And so these people have come and they're teaching this combination of the old covenant and the new covenant through Christ. And they've come and said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. It was incomprehensible to them that stepping into the kingdom of God could mean that those things didn't matter anymore. And I think underlying it are probably some understandable questions, some thoughts that they had that maybe you've had as well, particularly if you've seen someone come to faith. Things like, how can someone really understand God without at least some knowledge of the history of God's relationship with his people? Secondly, there are surely there are some practices, some obvious physical changes which you must engage in as a tangible reflection of your faith to be saved. So surely if you have faith to be saved, then these are the things that you should do first. But I think underlying all of this was their question of how can being saved and accepted by God be this simple? How can it really be this simple? Surely it's got to be more complicated than this. Surely there are some boxes to tick. And we see that Paul and Barnabas are so affronted by this thinking, this theology that's coming from these men, that it tells us that not only did they disagree with them, but in verse 2, that they argued with them vehemently on the matter. And it appears to us that perhaps they were unable to resolve this tension. And so the decision is made that Paul and Barnabas and some delegates would go from Antioch of Syria to Jerusalem with some of the local believers to resolve this matter. And so this is what they do. We read that they travel here, and I love the fact that they have a missional heart. We talked last week about the fact that we should be missional in our thinking. In everything that we do, we should have this missional approach. I think it would have been very easy for Paul and Barnabas to begrudge having to go back to Jerusalem. This is where God has put me. There's great ministry opportunities here, and now I'm being made to go back to Jerusalem over this ridiculous matter, and I could imagine them deciding, we're going to go begrudgingly. I'm going to drag my feet, I'm going to whinge, and I'm going to gripe because I'm cranky about the fact that I've got to do this. But they don't do that. Instead of going the shortest route, they take an overland route of 400 kilometres, and they don't miss a single opportunity. As they're walking this overland route, as they're walking through the towns, what are they doing? They're being missional. They're encouraging the local believers. They're discipling. They're speaking about faith. They see it as another opportunity. We're traveling anyway. Let's not miss a moment to be missional. And so we pick it up in verse 4 when they arrive in Jerusalem. And this is what we read. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted that Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told them about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now we don't get, I think it's important to note, we don't get the whole debate here. We get given a brief summary by Luke. He writes down a summary, the introduction we get of Paul. Then Peter stands up and he shares his story of the amazing revelation that he had about God's desire that all people would have access to him, and the way that this was confirmed, the acceptance of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God was confirmed by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I love the fact too that Peter can stand up and say, why are you requiring the Gentiles to meet this law that we ourselves couldn't even meet? You're now setting a standard for them that we've never been able to adhere to. But what they then demonstrate to us, Luke captures the fact that the opposition is allowed to have their say. There was no effort here to stifle the discussion. There was no effort to stifle the debate. So some Pharisees, some believers, as Luke says, believers belonging to the group of the Pharisees, stand up with the counterposition. I found it interesting that Luke describes them as believers belonging to the group of the Pharisees. They had some very warped theology. We know about the Pharisees. We know that they were some of the biggest persecutors of Jesus. We know that they had taken the Mosaic law and they had added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other requirements that had to be met for people to be considered right before God. And these Pharisees were all about ticking the boxes, about meeting these requirements. But Luke still describes them as believers. They've got some warped thinking, but he describes them as believers. And so each side presents their case. Peter stands up, the Pharisees stand up, and then after they've all spoken, James stands up. Now this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's based in Jerusalem at this point. He is speaking on behalf of the apostles. So the apostles, their role was to look after what Jesus had taught them, to look after the kind of theological, doctrinal matters of the early church, to look after making sure that people were in step with Jesus's words. And James's role in the early church was he was really there to oversee the functional matters. He looked after kind of like the operations of the early church. And so he stands up and he speaks. And for the sake of time, that's in verses 13 to 21. And I'll encourage you to read that this week, or you can read it in the second half of the sermon if it gets boring. But verses 13 to 21. And so we're going to pick up at verse 22 when this resolution is made. It says this, "Then the apostles and elders together with the whole church in Jerusalem chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas and Silas. This is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. The messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. I wonder if you think back to the last debate that you had in your workplace. You know those ones where people take very, very firmly held perspectives, where they decide this is the way that it must be done, and somebody else takes the other side, and maybe you've been caught in the middle of that. It seems to me that it is very rare that in our heated discussions where we hold pretty firmly to our perspective, that we reach a unanimous decision at the end of it. You often end up with a few people kind of whinging and griping as they leave the room, and others feeling quite jubilant that they've won the debate. But here there is enough humility, there's some serious humility going on in this group that they reach complete agreement and they determine a clear way forward. And they decide to send Paul and Barnabas with a letter on behalf of this council. And it says in verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements." And we're going to talk about the requirements in a minute. But I thought what was interesting here was that this group of believers have come together and they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I wonder if you've heard people say, "Oh, I think the Holy Spirit is telling me to do this," or "I think the Holy Spirit has said this to me." And I'm not saying for a second that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to us. Absolutely. I could tell you some times in my life where I've really distinctly felt the prompting of the Spirit in unusual situations. But I really love the fact that when it came to a really key doctrinal point, something about what we believe about faith, the Holy Spirit didn't speak to one of them in isolation. It wasn't one of them coming in saying, "Oh, the Holy Spirit's spoken to me and this is what needs to happen." But rather, they discerned the steps forward together. They discerned this crucial position of the church by getting together, by praying, by seeking God, by having in-depth discussion and being led by the Holy Spirit. That there is a process here, and then after this, they feel assurance that this is the way forward. They've really nutted this out. And so this is a key moment, like I said at the start, in early church life. Because here in Acts 15, all of the heavies of the early church, they get together and they say, we need to nut this issue out. What does it mean to be saved? And I want to reflect on a couple of things this morning, just as we close. There's a couple of thoughts for you. The first one's like a freebie. It's just like an extra bit of application I threw in as I was writing the message. But this actually gives us a godly model for conflict. It actually gives us a godly model for conflict. You see, this group of believers had an issue and they needed to resolve it, and so they did. I think plenty of us are conflict avoiders. I won't get you to put up your hand if you're a conflict avoider. There are, I'm sure, some people that are conflict creators. We all work with some of them. But I think most of us are conflict avoiders because it doesn't make us feel good. But here, the way they go about resolving the conflict reflects the maturity of the believers. Because they get together, there's a lot of humility on all sides. They each present their perspective, their view. They spend time in prayer. They're receptive to the Holy Spirit. And they work out a way forward and then they get on with it. And there's a lot to say here about the fact that conflict shouldn't always be avoided. I see a lot of conflict, particularly amongst Christians and amongst churches, over really dumb stuff. We spend a lot of our time debating non-essentials. And so there will be people who will say, "Oh, you shouldn't raise your hands in worship. I just could not bear the fact that people raise their hands in worship." And they will hold on to that view and argue with anyone who talks to them about it. And it doesn't matter. Raise your hands or don't raise your hands. It doesn't matter because it is not going to affect your salvation. And so while these things can be interesting conversations and it can be fun to hold these perspectives lightly, there are some things that are worth arguing vehemently over. And that's what Paul and Barnabas demonstrate to us. There are some things that are worth drawing a line in the sand and saying, this is a salvation matter. Let's go and let's consult God's word. Let's get amongst the believers and let's work this out together. Secondly, and this, if you take nothing else from this message, this is what I want you to hear. There is no gospel plus. There is no gospel plus. That was what we named this message months and months and months ago. And it's such a significant point. We actually did a series, I think, a couple of years ago, working through the book of Galatians. And it was called this. You can look it up on our website. But there is no gospel plus. You see, this passage is crucial to what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved. I love the fact that James, he stands up in front of the early believers and he says, these people are turning to Jesus. These Gentiles are turning to Jesus and we are not going to get in the way. We are not going to add extra things to tell them before they can be saved, they have to do these things. Instead, we are going to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do his work as they put their hope and their trust in him. They had seen Gentile believers given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which affirmed what Christ was doing in their lives. And Paul knew that this was such a foundational matter that it was worth fighting for. Over in Galatians, Paul is writing around this same time to the church at Galatia. And he's writing because the church has been infiltrated by people that are preaching the same thing that these people who came to Antioch were preaching. And he writes to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 1:6, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. I love Paul. He doesn't pull any punches. He says here, I can't believe it. You are so quickly turning away from this gift that has been given to you. And I think when we look at this, we think, how could they do that? Why did they listen to those people? Paul had come and he'd taught and they had accepted Christ and they received the Spirit. And these people come in and they say, no, you're not actually saved. You've got to do these things first. How could they do that? But I think there is something inherently human about wanting to have a list of boxes to tick. I think there is something that gives us a sense of safety that if we can say, well, I've met the criteria. I haven't done this and I haven't done this and I haven't done this and I've lived this way and I do all these things, then I must be okay with God. That I need to somehow be holy first and then I will be able to receive, I'll be worthy of the grace of God. But it isn't what Jesus taught. It isn't what was demonstrated to the early church and the Christian leaders. It was very, very clear to them that there is no gospel plus. There's simply the gospel. Anything that is gospel plus is not the way that Christ taught. It is not the free gift that's been given. And lastly, this morning, we see that love always wins over freedom. Love always wins over freedom. I actually wonder this morning whether this is the most controversial part of the application. Because I think most of us who have been in church are okay with the other stuff. But we live in a world that says to us that your personal freedoms, what you want, how you desire to live, what makes you happy is the most important thing in your life. That you should pursue that over everything else. And maybe you haven't heard that, but it is implicitly and explicitly in just about every TV show, every movie, every magazine, every book teaches us that the most important thing you can do is to pursue your dreams, pursue what will make you happy, pursue your freedoms. But what we see here and what we see throughout Scripture is actually a call to lay down our own freedom because there is something much better than that, and that is love. There is much better to show love than to be free in every aspect. And this is what we see in verse 29, where the council at Jerusalem give these suggestions, these encouragements to the early believers. They say to them, you must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Now, I wonder if you saw that and you went, oh, hang on a minute. Isn't that the opposite of what they've just said? Aren't they saying, no, you don't have to become Jews, you don't have to hold to the Mosaic law, and now we have a whole lot of encouragements that appear to be part of these Jewish requirements around food and around living. But I want you to look at the last sentence there. It says, if you do this, not you will be saved, but if you do this, you will do well. And there's a reason for this, because the early church, like I said at the start, was an eclectic mix of people. It had these believers who had been saved. They'd come from the sect of the Pharisees, who for them it was a massive struggle. Giving up this legalism and giving up these requirements was a huge struggle. It had Gentiles, it had people who probably knew about the Jewish law and people who didn't. And they were living together for the first time relationally in community. And there was a whole lot that could be done that could threaten the unity of the early church. And so the council comes together and they say, you are saved by grace alone. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You don't have to meet the Mosaic law to be saved. But once you are saved, we're encouraging you that if you want to do well as a community, if you want to do well in loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you will hold off on eating things that have been sacrificed to idols, that you would follow some of these kind of expectations that the Jews have around what's kosher and what's not kosher, that you wouldn't engage in pagan marriage practices, that you would do these things in order to demonstrate that your love is better than freedom, that your love is better than freedom. And so what we see here, and if for those of you who go, oh dear, I don't know if my steak last night was strangled. I'd suggest it probably wasn't. But this is one of those things, this encouragement for a specific community. It was never intended to prevail for all of time. But the message is clear. You will always do better to love. You will always do better to love than to say, well, it's my right to do this. But I know it will affect a brother or sister in Christ. Well, too bad. They need to get over it. The early church determined that they weren't going to live that way. And my kind of question I want you to go away with this morning, has knowing the grace of God made you a gracious person? Has knowing the grace of God made you a gracious person? Because that is the call here. Let's live in love. Love always wins over freedom. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this pivotal text that speaks to us about what it means to be saved. Thank you, God, for these early church believers, these early church leaders who determined that this was a line in the sand moment, that they needed to get together and nut this out and be really clear on what it means to be saved. We thank you that the words are there recorded for us so that we today in 2023 can be encouraged but also challenged about our own faith, about God, whether we've been putting a list of boxes that we need to tick or whether we've been resting assured in your grace. Father, make us people who know your grace and in return are gracious to others, that in return love one another fiercely, that we're willing to lay down our own rights and our own freedoms in favor of demonstrating love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, God, we just pray that you'd seal your word in our hearts. Father, that this would ruminate this week, that it would be a part of our thought process, that we would mull over how you want us to live this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.